All right, thank you all for joining us here second hour today. I have a message today, actually of a type that I have not preached to this church before, and that it is actually directed almost as much to unbelieving skeptics as it is to the saved saints of God, to whom I usually focus my messages, of course. Today's message will explain from science, from history, and from archaeology, and from the Bible itself, how we can know with certainty that the Bible, and therefore the Christian faith, is true. And as a consequence, then, I also hope to show why the Bible's claim found in both Psalm 14:1 and also in Psalm 53:1 is also very true, which says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. While there are many proofs of the truth and the veracity of the Bible from many disciplines and from extra-biblical sources, as Christians, we are not necessarily called to prove the Bible's claims, but we're merely to accept them on faith and to declare them to the world. God's Word stands on its own. It really needs no defense. Although we are to be set, as Paul said he was, for the defense of the gospel, and we are to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in us, Peter says. And so we need to be able to do that. And the simple fact, actually, is that no matter how much proof is offered, most unbelievers don't want to hear the proof, because such proof will then make them accountable to a creator God that they do not want to be accountable to. And so they suppress the truth. Even when it smacks them in the face and says, wake up, just as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Hold there means to hold down, or to hold under, or to suppress. Paul says, unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he says, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, they know in their heart it's true, but they simply deny it anyway. He said, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Paul says, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. He said, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, Paul says there. This is the condition of fallen man who stands in rebellion against God. So no matter how much proof we offer, most unbelievers don't want to hear the proof. And so the unbeliever's problem is not ignorance or lack of knowledge, as much as it is rebellion against God himself and against the truth that may be known of him. That said, however, for the rare skeptic who may be actually open to hearing the evidence, there is indeed a mountain of evidence that we can offer to prove the Bible's claims. Please turn to the 19th Psalm. 19th Psalm. Just as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 of the New Testament, written probably in or around 65 A.D., so also the psalmist wrote about 1,000 years earlier in the Psalms of the Old Testament that creation itself provides ample proof of God's power and his majesty, so that all men are without excuse. We read in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. These words were, of course, written by King David, the man described elsewhere as a man after God's own heart, and as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who actually wrote the majority of the Psalms, declaring over and over his great love for the Lord and of his reliance upon the Lord for the Lord's provision and for the Lord's protection from his enemies. This is the man who, as a teenage shepherd, stood alone against and slew the Philistine giant and the trained warrior Goliath of Gath, armed just with a sling and a stone, while all Israel stood shaking in their sandals, afraid to go out and do battle with this giant. And David, of course, won the hearts of Israel in so doing, and later became the greatest king that Israel ever knew. As a side note, I will mention that skeptics and Bible detractors of the 19th and 20th centuries used to argue that the Bible's history of David is nothing more than myth and folklore, and that David never actually existed as a historical figure. But that rabble was refuted and silenced when a memorial stone was actually discovered by archaeologists at Tel Dan, a place called Tel Dan in northern Israel. And this stone is known as the Tel Dan Stele, S-T-E-L-E. That word stele is actually used by archaeologists and historians in reference to an upright stone that is inscribed and used as a monument of an important event or achievement. Of course, we read about those types of stones throughout the Bible. Ebenezer, that Samuel and the children of Israel set up, was the same type of stone. And the fact of history actually is that rulers and peoples from Egypt, Israel, and across Mesopotamia in that day used these steles to commemorate their heroic deeds and great victories. And this particular stone actually dates from the late 9th century B.C., inscribed in Aramaic, and left apparently by Hazael of Damascus, the Syrian king that we also read about in the Bible, in which Hazael actually boasts of his victories over the king of Israel, who was apparently at that time allied with the king of what the inscription calls the house of David, which is Judah. And so this stone therefore confirms the Old Testament's history of the divided kingdom, and in particular the account that we read in 2 Kings chapters 8 through 12, when the Lord actually brought Hazael against King Ahaziah of Judah, who was allied with Joram, Ahab's son, and he did that to smite them for their idolatry, and they were both slain. And so the Tel Dan Stele actually provides an extraordinary piece of secular proof from outside the Bible, not only of King David's existence, but also even actually of the Davidic covenant itself between God and David, that the Lord would preserve the throne of David, since that king, even many years later after David's death, referred to Judah as the house of David. I think that's very interesting. So David was indeed a historical figure who was Israel's greatest king, and was so because of his great faith in and love for the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And so King David, the real David that really existed, says here, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their declaration is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." David agrees with Paul that when unbelievers stand before God in judgment for their rebellion against him, they will be without excuse, because the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, as Paul said, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So just how does creation itself actually provide proof of the power and the majesty of God? David himself also answered that question in the Psalms when he wrote in Psalm 139, verse 14, where he said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth full well," right well. He said, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought," David said, "curiously wrought in a way that no man can understand." In other words, "in the lowest parts of the earth," said David. David says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or not finished. And in thy book," David says, "all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." David says, God knew about who I was going to be and how I was going to be made long before I was made. That's fascinating. It's amazing. David understood, actually, just in the way that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, that such an intricate, complicated creation as the human body along with every organ and part thereof, could not have evolved by random chance. Couldn't have happened. The intricacies of any design, of course, by necessity, always implies and requires a designer. And the impossible odds, of course, against our own known world alone, simply evolving by random chance, with the millions of various types of living organisms and animals and plants and insects and sea creatures, all simply coming into existence by random chance, and also by the very, very unscientific method of natural selection, far exceeds the also impossible odds that we may have heard the analogy exceeds the impossible odds that an explosion in a printing shop could ever result in the formation of a 20-volume set of encyclopedias. Doesn't happen. Beyond that, however, no true scientist who proves his theories and he bases his conclusions strictly on observable data, and who honestly looks at the facts, believes that life itself could have actually simply evolved from inanimate material, or that the complex design of the universe, or of the human body, or even DNA itself, could have come into existence by mere random chance. The intricacies of such design, as seen even in DNA, the DNA molecule, by necessity implies and requires a designer. And further, as we've discussed before, we have the first and second laws of thermodynamics, which make such random evolution of life itself absolutely impossible. The first law of thermodynamics states that the total quantity of energy and matter in the universe is constant, and that in any chemical reaction, the amount of energy and matter is conserved. It always stays the same, one side of the equation or the other. The second law of thermodynamics, then, states that as a natural process, the amount of energy in a physical system that cannot be used to do work actually increases over time. They call that entropy. The amount of energy that cannot be used to do work increases over time. The result of which is that all forms of combined matter and energy tend toward disintegration. They tend to fall apart, as our bodies are, we know. They tend to change from complex states and ordered states to simpler and to disordered states. This is observable everywhere in the natural universe and, of course, in everyday life, where our own bodies and everything that we occupy, from our cars to our homes, tend to decay and decompose and disintegrate over time. We leave a car in the yard over time, it turns into rust. The conclusion from these two fundamental laws of physics is that the universe could not have created itself or come into being on its own. Couldn't have happened. But it also could not have existed forever because it would have long ago decayed into disorder. Complex chemical compounds could not have resulted from simpler compounds. Could not happen. And furthermore, non-living compounds could never produce living organisms. They don't evolve into higher states. It just does not happen. It's contrary to the second law of thermodynamics. And therefore, the universe and all matter and energy within it had to have been created by intelligent design, by an outside source working on that system to create the universe as it exists. And the fact of the matter is that evolution, the belief that the universe simply evolved from a so-called Big Bang that occurred billions of years ago, is, as we know, not science at all. It is not science. It is a man-made, or in fact, a satanically inspired religion. And it is a religion that requires far more blind faith than simply believing the claims of God's Word, the Bible. It takes far more to believe, far more blind faith to believe evolution than it does the Bible. Because rather than being based on observable data, or confirmed by observable data, as true science must do, evolution, in fact, defies and flies in the face of all rational science and the natural laws of the universe. The so-called Big Bang, upon which foolish mankind now stakes his claim and rests his eternal destiny upon, is itself a monstrous hoax that also defies and flies in the face of all rational science. The Big Bang theory, or religion, suggests that all matter and energy was at one time compressed into one tiny ball that was spinning very rapidly, of course, and exploded sending matter and energy out in all directions, which then over time, simply by random chance, somehow came together and eventually evolved into the universe that we see today. That's the Big Bang Theory. However, if that theory were remotely true, then by the physical law of inertia, of course, we would see the universe today continually expanding outward from radially from a central point where the Big Bang occurred. That's not what we see in our universe, however. That is not the case. Instead, we see spiral galaxies that are moving in different directions and, in fact, closing in on themselves. There is no central point from which the universe is expanding outward. And furthermore, if all energy and matter was at one time compressed into one tiny ball, as suggested, the question becomes, where did that little ball come from? Where did the ball come from? Where did all the energy come from? Beyond that question, however, true science, observable science, also disproves the time element actually required for evolutionary processes to occur. Because observable science proves that the universe is much, much younger actually than the religion of evolution by necessity requires. Several factors actually show that the Earth and the universe are too young to allow for billions of years required for processes of evolution to have occurred. I've got seven reasons for that. First of all, number one, erosion rates show a young Earth. At current erosion rates, the mountains would have long ago eroded into the sea. You could say that Niagara Falls would have eroded itself into Texas. And there would be far more silt from erosion on the ocean floor if the planet was just millions of years old, let alone the billions of years claimed by evolutionists. Secondly, the fossil record also supports a young Earth and disproves evolution. The existence of millions of fossils from the world over, which should have decayed and disintegrated before becoming fossilized, actually, proves, actually, that they were preserved by rapid burial of the type that occurred in the cataclysmic flood of Noah. They had to have been. These fossils only occur in well-defined species, by the way, and never in any transitional forms. There are no missing links, for instance, between amphibian and reptilian, etc. And so Noah's flood, however, would have produced exactly the kind of complex geological record that we see worldwide today. Number three is that soft tissue found in dinosaur bones shows a young Earth. In 2005, a team of scientists found the femur of a T-Rex dinosaur with intact blood vessels and red blood cells therein. And in 2009, that same team found a duck-billed dinosaur remains in the Judith River area of Montana that produced another treasure trove, basically, of soft tissue structures. And analysis by several independent labs proved the tissues to belong to the dinosaur, not to invading bacteria, which proves, of course, that that fossil could not have been more than a few thousand years old. And of course, we know that the book of Job describes dinosaurs living. And Job talks about dinosaurs, the behemoth and Leviathan. And so, young Earth. Number four, DNA. The DNA decay rate also shows a very recent creation. Natural radioactivity, mutations, and decay degrade DNA and other biological material very rapidly. Measurements of the mutation rate of mitochondrial, what they call mitochondrial DNA, recently forced researchers to revise the age of the so-called mitochondrial Eve, which is the first human mother, from a theorized 200,000 years ago down to as possibly as low as 6,000 years ago. Exactly as the Bible says, by the way, DNA experts insist that DNA cannot exist in natural environments longer than 10,000 years. Yet intact strands of DNA appear to have been recovered from fossils allegedly held to be much older, in human bones, from insects fossilized in amber, and even from dinosaur fossils just mentioned. And so they've also found bacteria that had been alleged to be 250 million years old that have been revived with no DNA damage, proving an age of just actually a few thousand rather than millions of years. So DNA rate. Number five, We can point to comets. Comets disintegrate too rapidly for the universe to be old. According to evolutionary theory, comets are supposed to be the same age as the solar system, about 5 billion years, allegedly. However, each time a comet orbits close to the sun, of course, it loses so much of its material that it could not survive actually much longer than about 100,000 years. Many comets actually have typical ages of less than 10,000 years. And so if the solar system was billions of years old, those comets would have long ago disappeared and disintegrated. Number six, geologic strata that we see in geologic formations. We see layers of strata. And many of these geologic layers of strata are far too tightly bent for it to have occurred over long ages of billions of years. In many mountainous regions, strata thousands of feet thick are bent and folded into hairpin shapes, very tight hairpin shapes. The conventional geologic timescale says these formations were deeply buried and solidified for hundreds of millions of years before they were bent by high-pressure formations. Yet the folding occurred without cracking and with radii so small that the entire formation had to be still wet and unsolidified when the bending occurred, which in other words means that the folding occurred relatively rapidly, such as was probably produced in the cataclysmic judgment of the flood of Noah. That's when that happened. And so all these things prove the truth of the Bible. Two more. Seven, there are too few supernova remnants. According to astronomical observations, galaxies like our own experience about one supernova, which is a violently exploding star, every 25 years. The gas and dust remnants of such explosions, such as the Crab Nebula, expand outwardly rapidly, and they should remain actually observable for over a million years. Yet the nearby parts of our galaxy in which we could observe such gas and dust shells contain only about 200 supernova remnants. And that number is consistent with only about 7,000 years of creation, rather than billions. Number eight, this is important too. Recorded history is too short for the Earth to be billions of years old. According to evolutionists, they say Stone Age Homo sapiens existed for 190,000 years before those same evolutionists will admit that man began to make written records, which occurred about 6,000 years ago. And, I mean, they all agree on that. They can't deny that. Written records of history began about 6,000 years ago. So that agrees with the Bible. Prehistoric man, we know, built megalithic monuments. They made beautiful cave paintings, and they kept records of lunar phases. Why would he have waited 2,000 centuries before using those same skills to record history? I don't think so. The biblical timescale is far more likely. Recorded history began when God created man, approximately 6,000 years ago. So that agrees with the Bible. By the way, according even to secular archaeologists and historians, mankind's recorded history also began not only at the same time that the Bible says man was created, but it also did so at the precise geographical location where the Bible says it did. It originated in the rich, fertile crescent of Mesopotamia. Not in South America, not in Africa, not in North America. Right there where God says mankind was created, where the Garden of Eden, the original Garden of Eden, was located. All of this, I believe, proves from true science that the claims of the Bible are true, that creation requires a creator, and that the obviously and infinitely intelligent design of the universe requires an infinitely intelligent designer. In other words, I believe we've proven so far that the claims of the Bible that only a fool says in his heart, there is no God, is true. Beyond that, however, there are many people in the world today that do say they believe in a creator God of some sort. It's just not the God of the Bible. And so many are, in fact, of the mistaken belief that simply because they say they believe in God, that therefore their eternal destiny is secure. I believe in God. I'm going to heaven. That's okay, isn't it? We get that all the time as we're out door knocking. But as the Bible says in James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. James says that if you believe in one God, that's a good start. But it's not enough. Even the devils believe that, and James says they tremble in fear. Why is that? It's because they also know the truth of what God, that one God, has spoken. And so they know about the fiery judgment of hell that awaits them one day. Many people have invented a God that is of their own imagination and who winks or he turns a blind eye to their sin. And they make the grave mistake that they have no reason to fear his future judgment. The God that they invented loves everyone and would never send them to the fiery hell that the Bible foretells. I have news for you today. Our great God is indeed a God of great love and mercy and compassion. But he's also a God that is holy and sinless and just, and who therefore does not wink or turn a blind eye to our sin. But in his justice and his holiness, he demands that the penalty for sin be paid. And therefore, in his great love and his mercy and in his compassion, he made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. Not by removing the penalty, but by sending his dearly beloved Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he shared all eternity past and with whom he created the universe, sent him into this world to take on human flesh so that Jesus could pay the penalty for us and suffer death in our place on a Roman cross. And who, because he was indeed fully infinite God in human flesh, Lord Jesus Christ, could therefore pay the infinite penalty for all mankind's sin, for the sin of the entire human race for all time. Eternal redemption, as the Bible calls it. But so the skeptic says, how can I know that this Jesus ever even existed? What evidence do you have? That's a good question, for which we do have many answers. Our first response, of course, is again that as Christians, we are not necessarily called to prove the Bible's claims, but merely to accept them on faith and to share them with people. Salvation is by grace through what? Through faith. Not by acceptance of proven facts. It's by grace through faith. And we have to accept the Bible's claims on faith. The simple fact is that, again, no matter how much proof is offered, most unbelievers don't want to hear the proof, because such proof will then make them accountable to a creator God they don't want to give an account to. That's why Jesus also said of unbelievers in his day, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. He said the Bible should be enough for them. They don't believe that, they're not even going to believe if they see a miracle, one rise from the dead. That fact, of course, was abundantly proven later on when the Lord Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead and appeared to many witnesses. And even though that council of religious Jews that condemned Jesus knew that he rose from the dead because the Roman guards told them, they then bribed the Roman guards to lie and say that his disciples stole the body, which, by the way, proves they believe the story. That proves that they did believe he rose from the dead, but they still did not repent and believe on Jesus to be saved from their sin, even their great sin of condemning him to death in the first place, because unbelievers suppress the truth, even when it smacks them in the face and says, wake up. But again, for the rare skeptic who is actually open to hearing the evidence, there is indeed a mountain of evidence we can offer to prove the Bible's claims, especially as they relate to the person of the Lord Jesus and to the salvation that is available only through faith in him and in his shed blood and his work on the cross. First, I would mention the unbiased testimony of an unbiased historian of the first century and the time of Christ, that being the well-known secular Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. First, a little bit about Josephus himself, excerpting a bit from his Wikipedia biography. Titus Flavius Josephus, born Yosef ben Mattiyahu, was a first century Romano-Jewish historian who was born in Jerusalem, then part of Roman Judea, to a father of priestly descent, a Hebrew priest, and to a mother who claimed royal ancestry. He initially fought against the Romans during the first Jewish-Roman war. Josephus led the Jews, actually, in revolt against Rome. He fought against the Romans during the first Jewish-Roman war as head of Jewish forces in Galilee until surrendering in 67 AD to Roman forces led by Vespasian, the Roman general. Josephus claimed that the Jewish messianic prophecies that initiated the first Roman-Jewish war made reference to Vespasian becoming emperor of Rome. By the way, that's very similar to what the Jews did when Alexander the Great came through and conquered. They showed them the prophecies of Daniel and said, this is about you, which it was. That's pretty cool. But in response, Vespasian decided to keep Josephus as a slave and not to kill him, and presumably as an interpreter as well, after Vespasian actually then became emperor, as Josephus said he would. He then granted Josephus his freedom, at which time Josephus assumed the emperor's family name of Flavius. So that's how he got that name. Flavius Josephus fully defected to the Roman side and was granted Roman citizenship. He became an advisor and friend of Vespasian's son Titus, who then later invaded Jerusalem, serving as his translator when Titus led the siege of Jerusalem. That's how he could provide such a detailed account of that of the war of, that destroyed Jerusalem. Horrifying account. Since that siege actually proved ineffective at stopping the Jewish revolt, that city's destruction and looting and destruction of Herod's temple soon followed in AD 70, as we know. Josephus recorded Jewish history, with special emphasis, of course, on the first century, the time of Christ, and the first Jewish-Roman War, which occurred from AD 66 to 70, including the Siege of Masada, he wrote in detail about. His most important works were the Jewish War and Antiquities of the Jews. The Jewish War recounts the Jewish revolt against Roman occupation. Antiquities of the Jews recounts the history of the world from a Jewish perspective and to an ostensibly Greek-Roman audience. These works provide, as that Wikipedia says, valuable insight into the first century Judaism and the background of early Christianity, and are the chief source, next to the Bible, for the history of antiquity and antiquity of ancient Palestine. End quote there from Wikipedia. Josephus was not a Christian by any means, but his work is very useful in corroborating the Bible's historical accounts, as it includes two very interesting references to Jesus in books 18 and 20. It also includes a reference to John the Baptist in book 18. At a bare minimum, proving that both Jesus and John the Baptist were indeed historical figures that lived in first century Judea, but also, in fact, corroborating much of the New Testament historical accounts. For instance, Josephus writes this in book 18 about John the Baptist. He said, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod Antipas's army, which was in 36 AD, came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John the Baptist, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety towards God, just like we read in the Gospels. And so to come to baptism, for that washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, writes Josephus from his own suppositions, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. You know, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, as John preached. He said, now when many others came in crowds about him, they were very greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had held over the people might be put into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late, etc., etc. That's what he writes about John the Baptist. I find that very interesting. Confirmation of John the Baptist's ministry from a contemporary, non-Christian source about John the Baptist's ministry. Josephus also includes even more interesting mention of Jesus in that same book 18, that being a famous quote that's referred to by church historians as the Testimonium Flaviantum. Testimonium Flaviantum, which is Latin for the testimony of Flavius, Josephus. And this testimony has actually come under close scrutiny, as some believe it may have been interpolated or slightly amended in later centuries. But there is general agreement among both secular, non-Christian, and Christian scholars that the original text, as found in the 10th century Arabic manuscript of Josephus's works, reads as follows. Josephus probably truly said, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders, writes Josephus. Amazing testimony there from a non-Christian. So then, the unbiased record of Flavius Josephus not only proves that both Jesus and John the Baptist were indeed historical figures that lived in first century Judea, but also, in fact, corroborates much of the historical accounts of the Gospels. It proves that Jesus was condemned and crucified under Pontius Pilate, and it proves that Christ's disciples then claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Just as we read, of course, in Luke's account in the book of Acts, everywhere the disciples went, they went preaching and declaring how Jesus had risen from the dead. History records how those original witnesses of the resurrection went to their deaths, dying martyrs' deaths because of their testimony that Jesus had risen from the dead. And as we know, this in itself is actually one of the greatest proofs of the Christian faith. As pointed out before in prior messages, a man will die for a lie as long as he doesn't know it's a lie. But no one would dare die for a lie that he had concocted. Those disciples who claimed to have witnessed the resurrection would not die for a lie if they had concocted it. Their martyrs' deaths proves that it was true. And so the disciples' willingness to suffer martyrdom for their witness and testimony to the resurrection of Christ does in fact prove that Jesus, the historical figure that Josephus confirms was a good and virtuous man who had many disciples, both Jew and Gentile, and who was condemned and crucified under Pilate, was also raised from the dead, which in and of itself proves the truth of the gospel and the veracity of the Christian faith. We also know from undeniable history that those disciples then turned the world upside down, we read, with their testimony that not only survived the severe persecution of Rome in the following centuries, but in fact blossomed during that time of persecution and grew so much that, and under that persecution, that by the time Constantine became emperor in the very early 4th century, about 314, I believe, over half of his empire had become Christian by that time. And so Constantine himself was purportedly converted as well, and he then proclaimed in the Edict of Milan, he proclaimed that his centralized version of Christianity, headquartered at Rome, would thenceforth be the official religion of the Roman Empire, which we, of course, know then became the paganized religion of Roman Catholicism that many Bible-believing Christians refused to submit to, and so therefore the persecutions of Rome continued against those who refused to submit to Rome. Many other evidences can be mentioned either proving or confirming the truth of the Bible. We also have the testimony of archaeological science, archaeology, wherein modern scientific methods are used to uncover and study the remains of the past in order to achieve a better understanding of ancient people and their practices and their lifestyles. The Middle East, particularly the Palestine area, is the subject of many archaeological excavations because of its continuous history throughout time. And while archaeology itself cannot prove the Bible's historical records, it certainly has proven to corroborate and to confirm the Bible's claims in both its Old Testament and New Testament writings. I already mentioned the Tel Dan stele. Many other finds also confirm the Bible's accuracy as well. For example, King Nabonidus of Babylon left a magnificent clay cylinder known as the Nabonidus Cylinder, with cuneiform or Babylonian inscriptions mentioning his elder son Belshazzar by name. And this, actually, critics of the Bible had claimed for many years that the account in the book of Daniel was wrong because no Belshazzar ever existed. But then this cylinder was found, of course, showing that these scholars were dead wrong. The cylinder actually also confirms also what we read in Daniel 5, verse 16, where that passage says, when that king, Belshazzar, saw the writing on the wall, and Belshazzar said to Daniel, "Now if thou can read the writing and make known to me the inscription thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, this clay tablet, or this clay cylinder, shows that this text now actually makes perfect sense, since the cylinder says that Nabonidus was actually in a co-regency with his son Belshazzar, who was the crown prince of Babylon, and so that would make Daniel then the third ruler in the kingdom. Another example was an ossuary box, which an ossuary box, by the way, is a box that was constructed in the Middle East to hold the bones of the dead after decomposition. In 1990, a startling discovery was made that shook the world of archaeology. In the Peace Forest section of Jerusalem was discovered a burial cave that contained 12 ossuaries, one of them being none other than that of Caiaphas, the high priest who presided at the trial of Jesus. I remember when that was discovered, all the news and headlines it made. And this find, of course, provides us with a powerful confirmation of the events described in the Gospels. Many other archaeological finds we could mention, several of which confirm the finely detailed historical accuracy of Luke's writings. Luke wrote with great precision and detail, and there are many archaeological finds that prove that he knew of places and events that, you know, you had to be there to know these things. And these archaeological finds confirm that. Historian Colin Herner cataloged numerous archaeological and historical confirmations of Luke's accuracy in his book, The Book of Acts, in the setting of Hellenistic history. And in this detailed report, Herner included specialized details which would not have been widely known except to a contemporary researcher like Luke, who traveled widely, of course, with Paul. And these details include exact titles of officials, identification of army units, and information about major routes, all these things that Luke records in the book of Acts that no one else would have known. He also corroborates the dates of known kings and governors within the chronology of Luke's narrative in the gospel, that Jesus began his ministry when Quirinius was governor of Syria, etc., etc. They're in Luke chapter 2, I believe, wherever that occurs. There's much more detail that we could mention, but I need to move on for the sake of time. Turn, please, to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. In addition to all these extra-biblical sources or evidences from outside the Bible itself, we must also understand that the Bible itself is self-authenticating and self-proving. God does not rely on outside sources. When he speaks, he simply expects to be heard and obeyed. And the Bible itself, in standing alone, is and must be its own ultimate proof. That's why, by the way, God consistently appeals to his own word as the final authority, because there is no higher authority than his word. Literally thousands of times within its pages, the Bible claims to present, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is the word of the Lord." And it claims to be, in fact, the very word of God, given to holy and chosen prophets who consecrated themselves to God and who were therefore chosen by God to speak on his behalf to sinful man, to whom God told exactly and precisely what to say. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." One of the great proofs that the Bible is the Word of God himself are the many amazingly fulfilled prophecies within its pages. I have not read the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or any so-called other holy book or any other religion, but it is my understanding that, and from various sources, that the Bible is the only religious or so-called holy book that dares to include within the pages of what it calls Scripture specific predictive prophecies of future events within its pages. Because, may I say, that would be the quickest way for such a book to be shown to be false. Isaiah is one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, as we know, having lived about 500 years or so before Christ, and having been given many awesome and wonderful prophecies of the coming Messiah of Israel that were fulfilled, we know, to the letter by the Lord Jesus Christ, including prophecies of his birth, of his ministry, and also of his vicarious substitutionary death on the cross to redeem us from our sins. Here in chapter 46, Isaiah records God's words to Israel, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." This is God speaking. "And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar heads," until you have gray hair, will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. By the way, again, this is God talking here, not Isaiah. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? God then addresses Israel's idols in verse 6 to 7. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry their god around on their shoulder, he's saying here. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, though. He doesn't get up and walk away. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. They make these idols and carry him around and put him down, and they pray to it. But they can't do anything. That's what God's saying here. Then he says, verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors, you idolaters, in other words. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only God's word, the Bible, includes predictive prophecy. Because only God, as he says here, knows and declares the end from the beginning. Only God can do that. To me, that is a great proof in itself that the Bible is the word of God. Turn to Psalm 22. We began the message speaking about King David and his psalms. David himself was, of course, another of God's prophets who has given many inspired prophecies of the coming Messiah, messianic prophecies in the Psalms. And that he was given about 1,000 years before Christ's birth. Here in Psalm 22 is an amazing prophecy where David gives a vivid description of the crucifixion. And he does so many hundreds of years, actually, before its introduction by the Romans as a method of execution. We read in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, these are Christ's words as he cried from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? O my God, I cry in the daytime. This is Jesus talking. But thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. He says, but I am a worm, no man. Reproach of men, despised of the people, just as Isaiah says of Jesus. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs or Gentile soldiers have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's the cross. Could only be. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's the psalm of the cross. This is the psalm of Jesus on the cross. Of course, in the New Testament, Matthew refers to this psalm as a prophecy and David as a prophet, as he records how this messianic prophecy was marvelously fulfilled. Matthew 27, verse 33, when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, by David. They parted my garments among them, upon my vesture did they cast lots. Matthew says that was a prophecy. Matthew also records there how David's words in Psalm 22, verse 7 to 8 were fulfilled. David wrote, All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him in him. Matthew then records the fulfillment of those verses also. Matthew 27, 41. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Verse 43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. I mean, a direct quote from Psalm 22. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him, where he said, I am the Son of God. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true. Christ's birth in Bethlehem of Judea, his ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, were all prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah foretold Christ's birth in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that's northern Israel, Galilee area, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness, Galilee up there, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah says, Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. Isaiah says, The zeal of the Lord will perform this. God will make sure to bring his word to pass. Then, of course, Isaiah also foretold Christ's vicarious death, his substitutionary death on the cross in Isaiah chapter 53, where he wrote in verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. He read in Psalm 22 also. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah says, But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Another amazing prophecy of the cross from Isaiah, Isaiah 53, 500 years before Christ was born. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true. Many other prophecies were amazingly fulfilled, including two prophecies of two separate kings that were prophesied even by name hundreds of years before their time, those being Josiah and Cyrus, the Persian king, who released Israel from captivity and allowed them to return to rebuild the temple, released Judah from captivity, allowing them to go back and rebuild the temple. Hundreds of years before Cyrus did so, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 and 28. He says, Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that saith of Cyrus, by name he prophesied him, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, exactly what his name would be and exactly what he would do was prophesied in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 44. Amazing prophecy. Through the prophet Jeremiah, then also the Lord declared that he was sending Israel into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, which is, by the way, a year for every seventh sabbatical year that Israel had refused to. They had ignored and disobeyed the Lord's command to let the ground rest fallow. And so in direct fulfillment of both Jeremiah's and Isaiah's prophecy, we read in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah. Amazing. Prophesied by name hundreds of years before he said that. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true, may I say. The Bible proves itself. It's a self-authenticating book. God needs no exterior proof. He proves in his own book. Hundreds of other fulfilled prophecies, many other evidences could be mentioned. The sad fact is that even in the face of all of this physical, historical, and biblical evidence, and by the way, there's much, much more that we could mention if we had more time. But despite all that, skeptics and unbelievers continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1. Suppress the truth. They hold it down in unrighteousness. And they refuse to believe the gospel that they might be saved. But for the rare skeptic who may have actually listened to this message and hasn't tuned me out yet, I want to say that you must understand that you stand before God as a guilty sinner, deserving of the same fiery hell that we all once deserved before we were saved. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, meaning the penalty for sin is death. And the Bible there has two deaths in view, the first being, of course, the physical death of the body. But then in Revelation 21, verse 8, the Bible says of the second death that all sinners, quote, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The wages of sin is death, and that second death in the lake of fire. Your sin separates you from God and condemns you to an eternal hell. And you cannot save yourself by any righteousness of your own or by any good works of your own. God's word, the Bible, says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, that means it's a gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is not going to allow any man to boast that he earned his way into heaven. Not going to happen. And no amount of good works that you could ever do, by the way, will ever take away your sin guilt. The wages of sin is death, not good works. Good works can never pay the required penalty for sin, which is death. We also read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That means that we've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we're truly saved. And that Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are saved. And we don't need, as Christians, these external evidences, because the Holy Spirit witnesses on our behalf for us and in our own spirits. But we weren't saved, Paul says, by our own righteousness, but according to his mercy and by the washing of regeneration. That means by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, who changes us into a new creature, whereby we are born again. That's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, and all things gloriously become new. And so because he loved us, because he is a God of love and mercy, and because we could not save ourselves, and because we're deserving of hell, God made a way that we could be saved from our sins in sending the Lord Jesus to die on a Roman cross to suffer our penalty for sin in our place. As we read in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth, or he displayed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you want to be saved, then you need to repent of your unbelief and repent of your sin and your rebellion against God. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe that his agonizing death and his painful death on a Roman cross, proven, by the way, by the secular historian Josephus to be a historical event, was in fact suffered in your place. As Isaiah also prophesied, he was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. And with his stripes, you too may be healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You need to believe that Jesus died for your sins so that you might have eternal life. As we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you want to be saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. As we read in John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believe and receive is what you must do. And if there is anyone in this meeting, or who may be hearing this message online, who has not yet done that, not yet bowed his knee to Jesus, I hope and pray that this is the day that you'll do so. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. It doesn't need outside sources to prove it, but we're so thankful also, Lord, that you've seen to it that these evidences have been uncovered that do confirm your word to a skeptical world, to a denying world. We thank you, Lord God, for true signs that confirms your word. We thank you, Lord, that while your word was never intended as a science textbook, nowhere does your word contradict true science. Instead, it rebuffs the false science, the science falsely so-called by today's evolutionists. We thank you so much for the truth that you've given us, Lord, for the way you've opened our eyes to your truth. And I pray that perhaps one may hear this message and have his eyes opened as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.